Ecclesiastes in chapter 9. We will read our text this morning in just a moment. I would like to take just a moment to lay out for us again this book that we have been studying, the book of Ecclesiastes, because we have come to a transition of sorts for our text this morning in the ninth chapter. We have been studying this book of Ecclesiastes together since the beginning of the year. My intent is to wrap it up in this year. That is my goal, and I think we're making progress to do so. We have noted when we introduced this book many months ago and periodically along the way, the structure of this book. How is it laid out? I think knowing the structure of it and how it is laid out really helps us to understand it, and especially helps us in understanding how the main theme of the book is developed. And so let me give you the main theme of the book again. If you don't remember this, that's okay. It's been a while since I put this on the screen. If someone were to ask you, what is Ecclesiastes about? Maybe you could come up with this phrase, right? Ecclesiastes teaches us to fear God, to turn an empty life into a meaningful life, which will enjoy God's good gifts. Fear God. What is that? We've looked at that, and that's actually how the book will conclude with this final section on fearing God. To turn this meaning, this empty life, when people are looking for meaning in life, they will not find it apart from the fear of God. But through the fear of God, they'll be able to enjoy God's good gifts in this life. So how does Solomon, the author of the book of Ecclesiastes, develop this theme and walk us through this in order to argue for this? Well, the book begins and ends kind of with bookmarks, right? Bookends, we would call it. It begins with a poem and it ends with a poem. It begins in the first chapter in verses 3 through 11 with a poem on human toil and kind of the ongoing nature of people working and striving and toiling and seemingly getting nowhere. The book ends in the 11th chapter and the 7th verse and running into the 12th chapter with a poem on human aging and death. And it very descriptively describes how that takes place. And so you have those two poems that bookend. And in between those two poems, you have two main divisions in the book. They're really equal in length. And those two main divisions are these, beginning in chapter 1 and verse 12 and running all the way to really the end of chapter 6. You have Solomon looking for meaning in life. He's investigating life under the sun. He's looking at different things. I tried this and I tried this and I put my wisdom on this and I sought to apply this. And he's doing all of this work with the things that God has made in his creation, and he finds them empty. And there's this repeated phrase that keeps coming up in those first six chapters of the book, and that is this, that life is vanity, and it's striving after wind. It's like chasing the wind. You can never catch it. And so as he investigates life, he says, it's okay to seek wisdom, enjoy the things of life, but understand that those aren't ultimate things. Understand they'll never truly satisfy. And so the beginning in chapter 7 and verse 1, he starts talking about conclusions about life. He's done his investigation, and now he's going to draw some conclusions of what he's learned through this investigation. And when he does so, he gives a transitional kind of statement. Now stick with me. I know this is kind of academic, but this will help you when you read this book. All right? Look at chapter 6. And look at verse 10. Really, verses 10 through 12 are transitional between the first and second section. He's going to start talking about conclusions about life. And notice in verse 12, he's going to ask two questions. The first is, who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life which he passes like a shadow. After investigating life, he says, who really knows what is best or good for man? I mean, we think things are good. We think going to a party is good and great. And he'll tell us in that section, actually going to a funeral is better. And so he answers this question. We think we know what's good, but who really knows? And he's trying to couch it in this idea, it's only the God-fearing person knows what is good. And that's why repeatedly in chapter 7 and 8, he comes up with this phrase that we cannot find this out. There are certain things that we don't fully know, but a God-fearing person trusts in God in those things. For instance, look at chapter 7 and look at verse 23. He says, all this I've tested by wisdom. I said I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off. Deep, very deep. Who can find it out? You see, he's answering that question. Who knows what is better? I've applied my wisdom. I can't. There are some things beyond my grasp. Only God knows. The same sentiment comes up in chapter 8 and verse 17 when he says, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. And you can see he's answering that question. There are some things we just can't figure out. Who knows what's better? Some things are just left in the hand of God. In our text this morning, beginning in chapter 9, he now is going to answer that second question back in chapter 6 and verse 12. Remember I said there were two questions in 6:12? The first of those is answered in chapter 7 and 8. And look at the second question of verse 12, middle of the verse. For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? Here's the question. Who can tell you what's going to happen tomorrow? Who knows what's going to happen tomorrow? And notice the realm in which he discusses this is under the sun. Who knows what's going to happen on this earth tomorrow? You all have plans about tomorrow. I'm going to work, I'm going to this meeting, I'm going to this place, I have this appointment. Can you guarantee that's what's going to happen tomorrow? And so he's going to spend chapters 9 and 10 and the first part of chapter 11 talking about this aspect that we don't know the future. And what does that mean for us? And notice how he'll do this. Look at chapter 9 and look at verse 12. He says, for man does not know his time, like fish that are taken in an evil net and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared in an even time when it suddenly falls upon them. He says, we're like fish caught in a net. You don't really know when something bad might happen to you or fall upon you. Look at chapter 10 and verse 14. He says, a fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be, and who can tell him what will be after him? Nobody knows. Look at chapter 11 in verse 2. He says, give a portion to 7 or even to 8, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. He says, diversify, because you don't know what kind of catastrophe is going to happen. Look at verse 6 of chapter 11. In the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that. So you can see, beginning in chapter 9, he's answering that second question. We can't know what there's going to be happening after the sun, under the sun, rather, in the future. And so our text this morning introduces this idea, and we're going to read it. It's in chapter 9. It's the first 6 verses. And really, this whole section, and in particular these first 6 verses, teach us about facing your earthly future. How do you face this unknown earthly future? And so let's read this text together, beginning in Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 1. Solomon says, "But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner. As he who swears is, as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward. For the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished. And forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun." I want to preach to you this morning on facing your earthly future. Let's pray. Lord, help us to understand your word is revealed to us today. Would you give me clarity of thought, clearness of speech, that the words spoken today would be understood as the words of God to us from your word, and that we would seek to apply them in our life as we live on your earth under the sun. In Jesus' name, amen. It was in 1963, Robert McNamara, who was then the U.S. Secretary of Defense, made this prediction. "The war at Vietnam is going well and will succeed." He probably wants to take that one back. It was in 1966, the Time magazine ran this bold prediction. "Remote shopping, while entirely feasible, will flop because women like to be able to change their minds." Amazon has something to say about that. They probably wish they could take that prediction back as well. We as a people, as a human race, are given to prediction, and we like to know the future as much as possible. And being able to predict and plan for our uncertain future brings to us a sense of control, predictability. I can be prepared for what happens, even if it's something bad. At least I know it's going to happen. Therefore, I can mitigate the consequence. I can control the situation. And so we imagine that we understand how the world is going and how it will play out, and even making our own personal plans for how we live, and yet we're constantly surprised. Boy, that didn't turn out the way I thought. That was unexpected. And yet we continue to strive to feel better by possessing some kind of knowledge of the future. And yet our inability to predict the future actually reinforces the truth that we are not in control. Because we don't know the future, it only speaks volumes to us that we can't control the future, and control is just an illusion. This is why James in the New Testament tells us in the fourth chapter, "Don't say today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and make a profit. Don't have this kind of mindset. I'm in control of my future. Here's what I'll do. I'll live here. I'll make a profit. Because James says, you don't even know what tomorrow will bring. You have no control of that. We can't control our future. We can't predict our future. And Solomon is addressing those kinds of questions and how we live on God's earth with that knowledge. And here in chapter 9, in the first six verses, he's going to tell us something about our earthly future. He's going to tell us, number one, a conviction that God's people must have about this earthly future. What do we know for certain about the earthly future? Then he's going to give us a question about it, really a question in the sense of uncertainty. And then finally, he's going to draw a conclusion and he's going to say, here's one thing you can bank on about your earthly future. So we're going to take these things in succession today. Who is in control of our earthly future? Well, I want us to begin by noting this. Here's the conviction about the future. We are in God's hands. Look at what verse 1 says of chapter 9. Solomon says, but all this I laid to heart, examining it all. What has he examined? Well, back up in the 8th chapter, going into last week and previous weeks, Solomon was examining really this kind of reversal of fortunes, we would almost say. That you would think life would be more predictable in the fact that you would think somebody that lives a good, honest life would be rewarded, and somebody who lives an evil, wicked life would suffer evil. He has said as much. Look at verse 14 of chapter 8. He says, there's a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said, this is also vanity. It's an enigma. Why does this happen? And so when he comes to chapter 9, he said, I was examining this, laying all of this to heart. It doesn't seem like the future of righteous and wicked people turns out the way that it ought to turn out. And what's his ultimate conclusion? Keep reading in verse 1 of chapter 9. I laid this to heart, examining it all. How the righteous and wise and their deeds are in what? The hand of God. He says, here's what I'm figuring out. We think we can control God. If I do enough righteous deeds, I'll get the good life. He says, I've examined all of this, and what I'm actually figuring out is that it doesn't always work that way, that God does whatever he wants because he's in charge. When he talks about being in the hand of God, being in God's hand is an image of power and control. Think of your hands. Now, God doesn't have physical hands like we have. This is language to help us understand this character of God. But you think of your hand. When you grasp something or you hold something, you have control over that thing. It's in your hand. We use this terminology. It's in your control. It's in the power of your hand. And that's the way that Solomon is using the terminology here. He's saying, the righteous people and all their righteousness that they do and even their righteous deeds and how those things turn out, ultimately, that's up to God. It's in his control. It's in his hand. It's not in mine. In Psalm 31, in verses 14 and 15, we read, but I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hands. My times are in your control. All of my life is in your control. And what we're learning here in Ecclesiastes 9 is that the righteous and wise and their deeds and the ultimate consequence of those things on earth, that God has sovereign control over those things. And that you can't guarantee, just because you are a righteous and good person, that you won't suffer hard times. And Solomon's conclusion is this about your earthly future. You're not in control of that. God's in control of that. It's in his hands. Well, what does this mean for us? I came across this excellent quote from really an excellent commentator by the name of Ian Proven. It's a lengthy quote, but I can't say it any better. Proven says this. He says, "The God of order, therefore, brings chaos to life so as to remind us that we are not, in fact, gods who control the present or the future. Instead, we are mortals in need of repentance in dust and ashes. Every time a prediction fails, every time the swift do not win a race and the strong a battle, every time our health breaks down, or we find ourselves poorer rather than richer, or we discover we are miserable rather than happy, every such occasion is a moment of grace. It's an opportunity to look reality straight in the eye. It's a moment in which we are helped to remember who controls the times." I think that's exactly the point that Solomon is making. We want to know the future, and we want to control our future, because we are people given to this innate desire for control to alleviate fear in our heart. And every time God brings a little chaos into our order, he's reminding us, you're not in control. You're in my hands. The question is, can you rest in my hands? Do you trust me? Do you trust me with your future? God often rearranges our anticipated future to humble us, to deliver us from the illusion that we do have some kind of control. And he does so in order to bring us back to the peaceful rest in a sovereign God who is always good. This is Solomon's conviction about the future. We are in God's hands. God is in control of it. But secondly, I want you to note this in the text this morning. There's a conviction about the future. We are in God's hand, and God often mixes up our future to remind us of that. But secondly, I want you to note this question about the future, and that is that we don't know the future. Look at the second sentence of the first verse of chapter 9. Solomon says this, speaking of our future, whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. What's he saying? What he's saying is, we don't know whether our earthly future will bring love or hate. It could be one or the other. We simply don't know. Now, our question for interpreting this phrase is this. Who is doing the loving and the hating? And commentators disagree about this. I'll give you both of the major ideas and land on one that I think suits the context best. Is Solomon saying, you can't predict if you will experience love or hate from other people on this earth in your future? So who's doing the loving and the hating? It's the people I know, the people I'm on earth with. I can't predict tomorrow whether or not I will be loved or hated by these people on this earth. That could be what he's saying, because look down in verse 6. This is obviously the way it is used here in verse 6. He talks about people who have died, and he says their love and their hate and their envy have already perished. So he's obviously speaking about people doing the loving and the hating. And therefore, many commentators say, well, that's what's being addressed here. And so tomorrow, you may get up, and the people that you think love you may suddenly be turned in their spirit and have animosity towards you and hate you. And is he talking about this kind of fickleness of humanity, how we are often petty, we are often easily offended, and we don't know the future of that and who we may offend and how they'll respond to us in love or hate, either accept us or reject us? This is part of the question about the future. We don't know how that's going to turn out. That might be what he's saying. However, I think a better understanding is this. He has just talked in the previous sentence about our being in the hand of God, God's control over our future. And I think he's elaborating on that. And what he's doing is he's saying, you can't predict whether you will experience love or hate from God in your earthly future. Now, when I bring that up, that brings up a lot of questions, right? God would hate me? I'm his child? Well, when we read those terms love and hate, we read into them our English vernacular, and we think love is emotional and warm and affectionate, and hatred is animosity and bitterness and strife. And so we think of them primarily emotionally. When a Hebrew would read these terms, they would think primarily volitionally, or choice. That when God loves somebody, he sets his love upon them by choice, and that means he pours out his favor upon them. He pours out his blessing upon them, his goodness before them. And therefore, when God hates somebody, it's that God has withheld that blessing, and he might allow strife. He might allow suffering and difficulty. But that is his choice. He does that for a reason. And so I think that's the right way to understand this. And what Solomon is saying is, you don't know your future, and it may be tomorrow you experience the blessing of God, or it may be tomorrow that you fall into suffering and you experience the hatred of God. We are in the hand of God, and in God's wisdom, even the righteous sometimes experience suffering and hardship. Is that not true? And so Solomon, in looking at the earthly future, he says, you don't know how your life's going to turn out from this time forward. And isn't it true of us that when we look at our circumstances of life and we view God through our circumstances, that we often come to this kind of conclusion that he's talking about? I'm suffering today. That means, how does God feel about me today? Hatred toward me. No blessing. I'm doing well today and things are great in my life. What does that mean? God loves me. And oftentimes, just from an earthly perspective, this is how we view our circumstances and we view God in light of our circumstances. And what you're going to see is Solomon's going to teach us in this book, that's the absolute wrong way to view your circumstances. You need to view God and see who he is and how his attitude is towards you, and then view your circumstances in light of that. Why would God allow suffering in the life of a righteous person? Why could God allow hatred or evil things even to happen to a good person? And we'll come back to this at the very end of the sermon, but we do know that God uses all kinds of things to make us holy. He's more concerned about our holiness than our happiness, and oftentimes the only way to make us holy is to allow suffering, to allow difficulty. But this is Solomon's question about the future. We don't know the future, your earthly future. What will it look like tomorrow? God's lavish blessing, or will it look like more suffering and difficulty? Finally, I want us to note this. And you think, great, we're on the third point, but we've got many verses to go. All right? There's this conviction about the future. There's this question, uncertainty about the future. And now notice these conclusions, this one absolute conclusion he draws about the future. Look at verse 2. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked. What is this same event? Look down in verse 3. He talks about it again. There's an evil in all that is done under the sun. The same event happens to all. What is this event? Look at the end of verse 3. All people go to what? All people go to the dead. Could you say, this is in your future? You're going to die? Now, I know in the New Testament, we have further revelation from God that there will be a generation alive when Jesus comes again, who will be transformed immediately in their body and not suffer this kind of death. But this is the Old Testament, and what Solomon is saying is, when it comes to your earthly future under the sun, there are certain things that you don't know how is going to turn out, but here's one thing you can bank on. You're going to die. That's in all of our future. In fact, that death is going to come regardless of your condition. And I don't mean physical condition, because look at what he says in verse 2. It's the same event for the righteous and the who? The wicked. To the good and the who? The evil. To the clean and the unclean. To him who sacrifices, that is him that worships God by means of sacrifice as God has prescribed, and the one who never worships God and doesn't sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner. And as he who swears, as he who shuns an oath, the one swearing there is not cursing, it's one that makes solemn vows and promises to God and understands the weight of that. That's a good thing. They understand that. It says the one who shuns an oath, or who makes an oath and never follows through, or who never promises anything and can't keep their word. And what he's saying is death is certain. Regardless of your condition, death comes to everybody. That's in your future. We all have a date with death. Why is it that way? Why do people die? Look at verse 3. This is an evil, and all that is done under the sun, the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of what? Evil and madness, literally insanity, is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. Now you tell me, in the second half of verse 3, Solomon is tying this aspect that everybody dies to what aspect of human nature? The fact that we are all what? Sinners. And notice how he says it. It's not that we commit acts of sin. We lie and we're angry and we curse people and we cheat. Notice he locates this problem where? In the heart of the children of man. He locates this insanity, as it were, that we would violate God's holy nature within our inner being, in our heart. The Bible calls this original sin. That we are all born into this world with evil and sin in our hearts. And the reason that we disobey and dishonor God is not because of our environment, and we learned this from other people around us. It's the fact that we're just showing our nature. It's just coming out of us. And because of that, Solomon says, everybody dies. And isn't that what the Apostle Paul teaches us? For the wages or the payment of sin is death. And here you have this consistent theology. And what are we to learn of this? If death is something that God actually has placed upon humanity because of sin, this was the curse of God upon humanity that has evil in their hearts, therefore they die, and we all have a future date with death. If death is the result of sin, then how bad must sin be? Sin is really, really bad if it results in death. And when you die as a result of original sin, there's a finality to that with regard to earthly opportunities. Look at verse 4. He says, but, or in contrast, he who is joined with all the living has hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. Now, when I read that earlier in the service, you probably thought, I can't wait till he gets to that, right? Here's this idea, and really what it is it's an ancient kind of proverb. And, you know, you probably try this out on your neighbor, right? Hey, a living dog's better than a dead lion, right? What's he trying to explain? He has just said it's better to be in the land of the living from an earthly perspective. Now here's the key. Context is key right here, because he's dealing with earthly future under the sun, not what happens in eternity. He's dealing with our earthly future and looking at it primarily from an earthly point of view. And what he says is, if you're living, you still have this hope. You're still operating under the sun. If you're dead, you're not. And he says, it's like this. It's better to be a living dog. And in our current culture, we think of dogs as man's best friend. And we think of that cuddly dog that cuddles up with you at night in your bed that you love so much and that you spend all that money on. And it's like your next child, right? In the ancient world, when you hear dog, think of rat. They were scavengers. Flea-bitten mutts that you didn't want anything to do with. Think possum, right? Ugly, nasty, mangy things. And what Solomon is saying is, to be a living scavenger is better to be than to be a dead, stately lion. Even then, the lion was seen as a stately creature with power and magnificence. And so he says, death is in all of our future. But while you're living, it's better even if you're a living scavenger, because your opportunities on earth are gone after you die. And so he continues. Look at verse 4. One who is joined with all the living has hope. A living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no more reward. The memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished. Forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Again, friends, context is key. Solomon is not commenting on the eternal state. He's not saying there is no afterlife. He's saying, think in terms under the sun. Is this not true? When somebody dies, they know nothing. They're gone. They have no more reward here on the earth. There's no more toil by which to profit. The memory of them is forgotten. They're often forgotten just a generation or two later. Those people aren't even known. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished. They have no more share. The term is allotment in this world. And death has assured that. Basically, what Solomon is teaching us is this. Death is in all of our future. And death is a limit that God has placed upon human beings who want to be God. When we fell in Adam in the garden, Adam's choice was this. I don't want to image God, I want to be God. And therefore, I will be the master of my own future. And when that happened, he fell into sin, into original sin. And what God did at that point is he enacted a curse upon the world. And he said, here's the consequence for that. It's death. It's physical death. It's spiritual death. And God himself is the one that enacted that curse. And it did so in order to limit us. Limit us from thinking we can still be God. Remember how this started out? We like to know the future. We like to control the future. I want to know all about the future. And because I want to know all about the future, it gives me a sense of control. And God says, here's what's in your future. It's death. And I've done that to remind you that you are not God and you are not in control. So we move through this passage, and by the way, I meant to say this at the beginning, that one commentator I read said that this is probably the most pessimistic, depressing portion of the book. Do you agree? Not a lot of great stuff here. And so how do we respond to this? How do we respond to this, that we're in God's hand and we don't know what's going to happen, and we all have a date with death? Well, you would think the response would be, so get me off this earth as fast as possible, because I know the New Testament says there's greater things to come and there is an afterlife and that's the life I'm living for. And you would think, so let's just forsake all the earthly things and let's set all of our hopes and dreams there and just bite our lip and bide our time until we can check out of this life. But look at this conclusion. Look at verse 7. Go. Basically what he's saying, live. Eat your bread with joy. Drink your wine with a merry heart. God has already approved what you do. Let your garment be always white. Let no oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your life. Verse 10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. His conclusion is not check out because you're going to die and just wait. His conclusion is this. God has given you a life on this earth. Enjoy what he's given you now. Don't obsess about the future and what you can't control. Thank God for the good things he gives you today, because they are in your hand at that point. So this is our conclusion. Don't obsess about the future. Enjoy the present. Remember that life is not gain. It's not about what I can gain and living always for tomorrow. It's about what has God given me today. And am I enjoying his good gifts today? God often works these things through these times of question when we don't know the future, and what he's trying to teach us is rest in today. Remember Jesus taught us to pray this way? When he says, don't worry about the things of tomorrow. Sufficient to today are the troubles of today. Why are you stressing about tomorrow? Know what comes from God's hand today. So how do we apply this? There's two things I want us to note. Number one, I want to get back to this issue of what is God's posture toward us? Love or hate? When you have a bad day, you experience suffering. Does that mean somehow you've fallen out of favor with God? Well, God's posture toward me is never interpreted in light of my circumstances. God's posture toward me always must be interpreted in what he has revealed. And what has God revealed to you about who you are to him if you're a child of God? He has told you, I love you. You're my child. He has told you, I've demonstrated that by laying down my life for you. And even though hardship may come, even though it may look like hate from God, that doesn't mean that God stopped loving you. What it means is that God is mixing all of that together to do something in you. And what is God's redemptive value in those purposes? And these things of life that we can't explain, and we don't know why life isn't predictable, and bad things happen, and I suffer at times. How do I make sense of all of that? Well, God has a redemptive value in all of those things. I think it's said best by this man. In a series on Sunday evening, we've been looking at divine providence, and I showed this quote a few weeks ago, a man by the name of Thomas Brooks. He was a Puritan preacher. And Brooks said this about life circumstance. He says, it is best and most for the health of the soul that the warm south wind of mercy and the cold north wind of adversity doth blow upon it. See what he's saying? It's actually good for your soul that you don't always experience good things, but that you experience bad things as well. He says, and though every wind which blows shall blow good to the saints. He says, all those winds accomplish God's good. That's not in question. Yet certainly, he says, the saints' sins die most and their graces thrive best when they are under the frigid, drying, nipping north wind of calamity, as well as under the warm, nourishing south wind of mercy and prosperity. he's saying is, in your life, when you experience that adversity and that trouble, God is just as much working in that as he is through prosperity. In fact, God's often working in greater ways in that to shape your heart after him. Because God is in control. And we are in his hands. And let's rest in that. Let's pray together.